The saints shall speak of the glory of God's kingdom, and they shall talk of His power. According to the Bible, the kingdom of God exists today in the hearts of believers. And it exists throughout the world in every nation. At the same time, the kingdom exists in the heavens, and the kingdom that exists today will one day be manifest and will be the eternal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is different from all other kingdoms. As we said in the Bible, this becomes clear. It's different in how it comes into existence, and it's different in how indeed it exists. Jesus said that His kingdom, He said this in John chapter 18, verse 36, comes not by observation. Most kingdoms that rise, most powers that rise, you can see them rising. You can follow them as they rise. And as they rise, other kingdoms fall. But you can observe the movements and how it happens. With the kingdom of God, it's not that way. Because the kingdom is moving in people's hearts at the present time, and moving as the gospel is preached across the world, we do not see it rise as like we do with other kingdoms. Other kingdoms rise because of their armies and their aggressive movement by force. And with the kingdom of God, it's just the opposite. It advances not by armies and not by force, but the kingdom of God advances by love. It is the king that conquers the hearts of people through His love, and the king who leads the kingdom, conquers the kingdom, indeed, through His death. Now, if you associate the kingdom with the church, as I do, the people of God, that Christ rules in the hearts of the people of God, and that kingdom is within us, as He says in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, that the kingdom of God is within you, and you realize then that the church is the kingdom, and certainly the king one day will be manifest, and we look for a literal kingdom. We expect the king to come. We expect an eternal kingdom to be established. And I say that this kingdom is different than all others. It's different in how it began with the death of its king. And it's different in how it is advanced with, instead of armies and weapons, by love. If you know church history, you might be thinking of the Crusades. And the Crusades represented a period of time where false Christianity advanced and sought to conquer indeed by armies and by force. But never in the Bible do you have Jesus telling us to conquer that way. In fact, the way of the Christian church is preaching. The way of the Christian church is teaching. The way of the Christian church is reasoning with people and bringing them to see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said His kingdom is not of this world. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And according to the Bible, we are citizens. We have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven itself. And here the passage tells us that the saints boast about the glory of that kingdom. And so the question that comes to my mind as I look at this passage of Scripture and look at the Bible is, what is the glory of the kingdom of God? What is the glory that we boast about? And I think a number of things can be said negatively at this point. The kingdom of God is not about buildings. We've never boasted about buildings. The early church, it didn't have buildings. The early church, they met in houses. They would go to the Jewish synagogues, which were not elaborate buildings by any means. It is false Christianity that's developed these great monumental buildings. That's not... Our Lord was a simple man, and His early church met. Now, later they had their buildings. But their buildings were more of use than they were to be monuments. And so the glory of Christianity is not her buildings. The glory of Christianity is not her monuments. The glory of Christianity is not armies, because we have no armies aside from that spiritual group of people that go forth to proclaim the Word of God. We cannot speak of our lands. When you speak of America, people would describe it as our songs do. They'll talk about the fruited plains and amber graves of wayne, of grain, and all of these things. We may speak of the Grand Canyon. We may speak of the mountains, the beautiful mountains that we have, even here in this state. We may speak of the falls and beautiful things. But the kingdom of God doesn't boast of things like that. The kingdom of God exists in villages and places where most of us would never want to live. And yet the kingdom of God exists there. The kingdom of God doesn't boast of cities. It doesn't boast of form and ritual. None of these things. That's not our glory. Now, I know it's like one of the popes took someone around the great monumental cathedrals that they had and was pointing out the gold and the silver and all of the riches of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope said, see, we can no longer say, as Peter said to the man at the gate of the temple, silver and gold have we none. And the man that he said this to wisely answered, nor can we say, rise up and walk. We don't have the power of the early church. Certainly, there is those that have laid up wealth. But basically, Christianity, listen, Christianity is simple. Its people are simple. Its places of worship have been historically simple places. They've been made more for use. People thought more about preaching. They thought more about what do we do with these buildings. They weren't building buildings that you couldn't hear in. Buildings that created echoes just to speak in. Because they wanted the Word of God to be heard. Even today, as you look at people building buildings to preach the Word, you see that always it's the advance where you find true Christianity is, hey, what's the best way? And so they've looked at it and they say, you know, we'd be better off to spread our auditoriums wide instead of so deep. Say, why have they changed that? For preaching, for teaching, for just the basic, it's effective. In other words, to bring people closer to the front. We were never about the other thing. It was never about monumental cathedrals. That isn't the glory of the kingdom of God. This passage tells us what the glory of the kingdom of God is. And it tells us that first of all, it's the king of the kingdom. And after that, everything else is less. There's a couple other things we mentioned. But this passage deals with the king of the kingdom. Look at verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O king, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. And so he recognizes that God is the king. That God is the king of his kingdom. And that is the glory of it. That we boast about the kingdom because of Christ. The Babylonians, they boasted of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and his conquering the world. The Medes and the Persians, they boasted of Cyrus. And the Greeks, of Alexander the Great. And the Romans, of Caesar. But for us, it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who came riding on a lowly beast into Jerusalem. Look at verse 3 what it says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You cannot count up the greatness of God. You cannot measure the greatness of God. You cannot measure the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so when we talk about the glory of the kingdom, we're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we say that you cannot measure his greatness. John said it this way at the end of the great book of John, the Gospel of John. He said many other things Jesus did. He says, I suppose if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You and I, as we read the Gospels, we have just a snippet. We just have a small portion of the life of Jesus Christ. And that life has been studied and restudied, written about, preached and proclaimed. In all of the history of the world, there has never been a name higher than the name of Jesus Christ. There will never be a name higher than the name of Jesus Christ. There will never be anyone that amounts to his greatness. And yet, when the story's been told, like with Solomon, you remember the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she said, I'd heard of your greatness, I'd heard of your wisdom. But she said, the half has never been told. And that's the truth. You can spend a lifetime preaching the gospel of Christ. And in the end, we can say, the half has never been told. And so he speaks of the greatness being immeasurable. That's the idea of unsearchable. That it's immeasurable, the greatness of Christ. And then look at verse 4 and 5. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. Here he's talking about the mighty things that he has done, the wondrous works of the Lord. Now you can categorize these things into two areas if you want. And if you want to meditate upon the wondrous works of our Lord, you look at his creative works. Look at all that God has made. Everything that he has made. And all the things that we mentioned a moment ago that we might boast of in our nation, God has made those. All the things under the heavens that we see, God has made all of those. God has established them, his creative order. Then you look at, secondly, his redemptive works. And these, to us, are much greater as we understand the redemptive work of the Lord. We're talking about the works of our King. Everything that we see, he made. But then man sinned. And what did God do? God sent his own Son to die upon the cross for our sins. And that Son died on the cross and was buried and rose again. And then God sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, using men and the Word of God to proclaim that message, people are being redeemed. The redemptive work of God. The redemptive work of God looks to his power to save. It looks at the power to deliver. The power to set free. Salvation is a setting free. It's a redemption. It's a deliverance. And if you've been saved, you've been delivered. You've been delivered from your sins. And you've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the power of sin in your life. And if you have been saved, you're trusting Christ, you will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we talk about our King. We speak of him. It's beyond our ability to search the depths of what he's done. But we do examine his creation. The sad thing about evolution is that it takes the focus off of God himself. It takes the focus off of Christ. Christ ought to be receiving the glory. You and I ought never to look at a sunset or a sunrise, but what we know that Christ, our Lord, made that sunrise and that sunset. You and I, we enjoy the harvest. And we say our Lord did that. We enjoy our children. And we do not say they evolved. We say that God made them. And they're made in the image of God. God did this. The evolution brings us to worship man. And the teaching of the Bible brings us to worship God, our Creator. And then redemption, the message of Christ, what Christ has done for us. He speaks of this, his wondrous works. Then notice verse 6. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Now the terrible acts he's talking about here are acts of judgment that cause men to tremble. It is the mighty power of God that causes men to fear. That's what our King is able to do. You think of that man in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar, and how bold and brass he was. He's like a lot of Americans. Brass. Sometimes I'll read a story and online, and that's where I read my news. And sometimes I'll catch myself reading some of the comments that people make upon the story. And very soon I have to quit reading those because people use foul language and sometimes they even cut those off. And I read one last night and I just had to turn away from it immediately. Not that I don't think God was in the football game. But it said Tebow's God was dead. And then it used a foul word to talk about this and what had happened to Tebow. Well, I thought, how blasphemous men are. How proud and arrogant to say something about God himself. I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing to speak against God. You speak against Tebow all you want. Speak against Denver if all you want. If that isn't your team, doesn't matter one thing. I don't think God had any interest in the game as far as that goes. There are Christians playing on either side of the game. And there are Christians pulling for either side of the team. And some would have us believe if one team prayed more than the other team prayed more, well, God's flipping this thing according to... Well, you know that's not true. That's just not true. But what I do care about is the blasphemy and the arrogance. See, that's how Belshazzar was. And Belshazzar take the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and have a drunken party with them. And he was bold. Sinners are real bold. They're very bold. But what is their boldness when the handwriting comes on the wall? When they look and there's a writing on the wall that they cannot read, and they call Daniel the prophet, and he says, this is what this means. You've been weighed in the balances of God, and you're found wanting, and you're going to die tonight. Now what happens? What happens to Belshazzar and his boldness and brassness? Well, look down beyond the cup. Look beyond his arms, look at his knees, and you'll see where the noise is coming from your hearing. His knees are knocking together. His boldness is gone. And I'd say to you that every sinner's boldness is gone when they face God. They'll be bold right up until they cry for the rocks and the mountains to cover them. And if you're here in this room and you're bold and brass against God, I'm telling you, you haven't faced God yet. You're just doing the talking. The talking's the easy part. What are you going to do when you face God? And we talk about our King. Our King has made men to tremble. They've trembled before him. His mighty acts of judgment. Now I praise God for this in my own life. And maybe you do in your life. That God caused your heart to tremble. I know what it experienced before I met God. I mean, in judgment, I'm glad I knew the experience of a trembling heart. My heart was made to tremble. Before I came to know the love and the grace of God, my heart was made to tremble. And that's what the King has done. He's caused people to tremble by his terrible acts. And then you look at the emphasis in this passage on his compassion and his goodness and his mercy. And this is what you see in our King. Our King has the power and the person to be at the same time a king who exercises righteousness and judgment and justice. At the other same time, he's a king who is so compassionate and good and fair. Look at verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Here he's talking about the saints are singing and remembering God's goodness. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And then you go down to verse 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in their due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. In verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry. And will save them. All of this passage is talking about why. Why do the saints glory in God's kingdom? Because they glory in the King. And they see in the King one who is good and one who is righteous. And he's good to all. That Jesus said That it rains on the just and the unjust. God is loving to his enemies. He's good to all. In fact, he died for all of us while we were yet in our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. He died for us when we were sinners, not as righteous people. But here is the goodness of God that he says he opens his hand. He satisfies all. God is a God that supplies and meets the needs of every human being. And then in verse 11, he talks about his might, his power. Then they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. And he talks in verse 7 and verse 17 of his righteousness. And then in verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. God is a God of love and at the same time a God of judgment. Let me turn to Psalm 24 just for a moment and read to you what the Bible says there in Psalm 24 about the king. Tremendous passage of scripture about the king. Verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be you lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The magnifying of the King of glory. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And that passage is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about God. 1 Timothy 1 and 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Bible closes out in Revelation chapter 19 with this word about the great King of glory. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with his sword of him, and sat upon the horse, that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is a remarkable chapter in the Word of God that does speak of him conquering his enemies. Those who refuse to recognize him as Lord, those who refuse to bow to him, ultimately will be conquered by him. That's the great teaching of the Bible, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he is going to conquer the evil. But the saints, they glory in he who is called here the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The second thing I draw your attention to quickly in Psalm 145 is the nature of this kingdom. The nature of this kingdom. Not only the king over the kingdom, we glory in that, but just consider the nature of the kingdom. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, and all the wicked will he destroy. Here he draws attention to the fact that those in the kingdom love the king. There you get to the very nature of Christianity, the very nature, how it functions, how it works, is they love him. In fact, if you look up in verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Fear and love. Now the fear here is not a terrifying fear, like I was describing a while ago. God's terrible acts that cause men to tremble. But it's a fear, a reverential fear, where you look up to someone and you rever them and you deeply respect them and you have such a high view of them that you reverence them. That's the idea here. And then he says he preserves them that love him. See, you see, these two things are true about those in the kingdom. They have such a high respect for the king. That's what we've been talking about. They've been praising the king. They have a great reverence for the king, and they have a great love for the king. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He said, the love of Christ compels me. Some people are saying Paul was mad. Some people said he's crazy. Some said he was beside himself. And the Apostle Paul was just, he was full throttle for God. The Apostle Paul was devoted. He was separated unto the gospel of Christ. They said, Paul, you're beside yourself. You've got too much religion. You become a fanatic. And Paul's answer to that was, the love of Christ compels me. It constrains me. And what he was talking about is the love that Christ had for him compels him. He says, if we thus judge that he died for all, then we're all dead. And he goes on to say, henceforth, they that had been saved by him should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that loved them and gave himself for them. In other words, knowing the love of the king, the response is a devotion back. That's what we have in the kingdom of God. With this whole psalm, a psalm of praise. You see, people have an idea that you and I are only here this morning because we're afraid of going to hell. They have an idea that the only reason you're a Christian is you're not stiff enough in the backbone to face death. You're just not stiff enough in the backbone to face the uncertain eternity that nobody knows what's out there. And it may be that some of you are in this room because of that, and that may be that that's the only Christianity you know, but that isn't Christianity. For sure, if you're a Christian, you've been made to tremble, you've been made to know the truth about sin and judgment. But you're not a Christian merely out of fear. The truth is that when you come to know the fullness of the gospel, to where you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of that will be a deep reverence. The Bible says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it doesn't mean a terrifying fear. We're not like Belshazzar, our knees smiting together. But there is a holy reverence in the heart of God's people to know. Listen, to know that we were sinners and God loved us and sent his son to die on the cross, and nothing man nor Satan could do prevented him from dying on that cross. He went to Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. Jesus knew he was going to die. And he went there and he died upon a cross for us. And the deep in our heart, there is a reverence for Jesus Christ. There is a reverence for God. But also there is a response of love. The love that he had for us compels us to give our life for him. This psalm is our psalm. We say, let me tell you about our Lord. I'm here. I'm willingly here. I'm here because I love my king. I fear my king. Dottie Rambo wrote a song. I was thinking about it this morning. I was thinking about it and looked it up. It's called A Prisoner of Love. But she wrote a lot of good songs. I don't know if you've listened to some of her songs, but I think many of them are worthy of being sung in a worship service, many of her songs. But this one especially. The chorus says, I'm a prisoner of love, a slave to the master. I willingly toil through the heat and the cold. I seek no reward in this world below, but payday will come when the pearly gates unfold. And this was her first verse. When I came to Jesus, I settled it all. I gave him my life to control. Now listen to this rest of the first verse. Neither fear nor persuasion could draw me to Christ, but his love has conquered my soul. Second verse, he holds me secure. With his love strong and true, I'm happy as servant to be. In bondage to Jesus, forever I'll stay. My soul doesn't want to be free. Now I wonder, can you say that? You're in this kingdom of God. God is, Christ reigns in your heart. He's your Lord. Do you join with the psalmist and talk about how good it is? Yes. He is King. And he is Lord. And yes, I must obey him. I must do his will. But what is my attitude or spirit toward that? And what I say is, there is no king like the king of my soul. And I fear him, I rever him, and I love him. And I am, as Dottie Rambo said, I am a prisoner of love. I am a slave to the master, and I willingly toil through the heat and the cold. Neither fear nor persuasion could draw me to Christ, but his love has conquered my soul. I'm happy his servant to be. In bondage to Jesus forever I'll stay. My soul doesn't want to be free. Let me ask you something. If you could walk away from this Christianity and know that you could live any way you wanted, and there was no heaven and no hell and nothing after death, feel sure of that, no consequences for your action, would you go? Would you leave it? Or would you say, I love my master. I love my king. I love his ways. And I will follow him. I willingly toil. In other words, it seems to me, especially today's evangelism, that the whole motive of evangelism is nobody wants to go to hell. But they never come to this place that this psalmist is saying. His saints, they will glory in the kingdom of God. And the glory is the glory in the king. And the subjects love the king. The subjects have a deep respect and reverence for the king. And if there were no judgment for sin, and no hell to fear, or as some would say, if everything is finally going to be just annihilation for those who do not know Christ, do you love Christ? Would you go on with Christ? That's the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is a heart thing, where the people of God love Jesus Christ. The world, all they think about is what you can't do, what you didn't do last night. They had their fun, and they have their headache this morning. That's fine too. But I fear for this group that does say they follow Christianity, but they really want to be out there and if there were no judgment for their action, if there were no hell, they would today go right on. If their conscience could be alleviated from that fear of judgment, could be lifted from that, they'd go right on. See, the world doesn't understand Christians. It doesn't understand why there are Christians today while we're here that are all across the world. They do not understand why people would turn their back. I mentioned C.T. Studd the other night in our Bible study, who turned his back on the sports world of his time and became a missionary. They don't understand a young man that wins an Olympic medal, turning his back on that to go to China and to be a missionary. Eric Liddell. But he did. And that's been repeated over and over again. They say, what constrains people? C.T. Studd gave away all of his inheritance to be a missionary to China. Why? He literally gave it all away. Why? The only way to understand is to understand the nature of the kingdom. That people actually love their king, and they respect their king, and they want to please their king. The last thing we say in this text is that the glory of his kingdom is that it's an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. The kingdom, verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Daniel chapter 2 had the vision of all the kingdoms of the world, which was just one kingdom, really just passed down. It started with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, the Chaldean people. The city was Babylon, capital. And Daniel lived to see Nebuchadnezzar gone. Cyrus became king, that is, of the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom went from the Chaldeans to the Persians and the Medes. Time came and went, and Alexander came. And Alexander conquered the world. They say he sat down and wept with no more worlds to conquer. Wasn't enough for him to conquer the world. He sought to make the whole world Greek. To do what they call Hellenize them. He brought the Greek culture into those he conquered, and the Greek language. But his time came and went. Kingdom divided in four different ways. You can read it in history. And finally you come to the Roman Empire. Daniel spoke of it. And the Romans conquered the world. But in Daniel's interpretation of the dream in Daniel 2, he said, in the time of the Roman Empire, God himself is going to raise up a kingdom. And that kingdom will never end. Jesus Christ was born in a little town called Bethlehem in a manger to a virgin named Mary. John the Baptist went forth proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God. Those terms are used interchangeably in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Jesus came proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were waiting. The Jewish people, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, they were looking for someone to come in on a mighty horse or steed and conquer Jerusalem and conquer Rome and set up again the temple as like under Solomon's glorious days. But it didn't happen. What Jesus did was he started with a little group of men. He took 12 men. One of them turned out to be a traitor. And so he took those 12 men. He spent 3.5 years with them, and he taught them, and he taught him his word and his principles. And then he died on a cross, and the king is dead. And they write across the top of the cross, they put the Jesus, the king of the Jews. The king is dead. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And the witness is all through Scripture, and the witness is in history. Where is this kingdom that shall be for everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, that shall never end? Well, they tried to stop it, didn't they? They told Peter and James and John, and they told those other apostles, don't you ever preach in his name. We're going to stop his name. And they said, we ought to fear God rather than men. And they went and preached in his name. And they killed James. They killed him with the sword. And they sought to kill Peter, but God delivered Peter. And the worst enemy that the church had was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And God brought him to his knees on the Damascus Road. And that man became the greatest advocate of Christianity that's ever been. Wrote 13 books in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Where's the kingdom? The kingdom was existing in the hearts of those men, and it could not be stopped. And they went into all the world and they preached that message. This Apostle Paul became the greatest missionary the church ever had. You and I are byproducts of his evangelism because of his work in Europe. And the kingdom goes on. It's 2,000 years now. Now you think you can stop it. It would stop itself. It would die out. But it hasn't died out. How many words of Confucius do you know? Or does the world know? Socrates. We don't know their. We may recognize their names. Some of you say, well, who are you talking about? And that's fine. That's the point. We don't know. But the glory of the kingdom of God is it's everlasting. That means it's never ending. And finally, it will conquer. That was the image that Daniel interpreted. That the stone which represented this kingdom would cause the other kingdoms to finally crumble. And here's what the Bible teaches. The kingdom exists now in the hearts of men. And Christ reigns. And he's Lord. And those to whom he is Lord love him and fear him and follow and obey him. But the Bible teaches, and I read you the passage in Revelation 19 that gives you the indication, the showing of it, that Christ is coming again. And I think all of us understand that the Bible teaches there's one great battle left to be fought. That everything is coming. You said, where are things coming to? And I do not know. Listen, I'm not telling you it's coming to it right now. I don't know. I watch like you do with anticipation of what Israel and Iran is doing. And I watch our president, and I'm afraid for this man and what he decides and what he does in relationship to Israel and Iran and these other nations. It's a fearful thing. And you and I, if you've been watching anything at all this week, you know that thing is right on the edge. And they're pleading with Israel not to bomb Iran. We got one man that's running for president has already said he's going to bomb them, Iran. We know this, that everything finally comes to head in the Middle East, don't we? The Bible teaches that. That everything finally comes to a head in the Middle East. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's not come riding on the back of the foal of a donkey. The Bible pictures him coming riding on a mighty white steed, leading the armies of heaven. And if you study and follow out what I just started reading a while ago in Revelation, you'll find before it's over, false religion, the government that opposes God, and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. And all those who reject Christ are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. You and I, listen, we're choosing which kingdom we're in. In response to the gospel of Christ, we're choosing whether we will follow Christ or Caesar. We're choosing whether it's this world or the next. But everything's coming to a head. And you're making your choice. I don't say that knowing that fear will bring you to Christ. I know that fear will bring you to your senses about your position before God. But it's when you realize how much Christ loves you and died upon the cross for you, gave his life that you could be saved. When you realize that, that's what will constrain you to Christ. That's what will compel you. That's what will draw you. That Christ doesn't want you to perish. Christ doesn't want you to be lost. But reckon, there's only two kingdoms in this world. It's the kingdom of God's dear Son. As the kingdom, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. The kingdom of this world. We boast in the kingdom of God. And yet right now, it's a minority, isn't it? Right now, in our community, it's a minority. In the state of Tennessee, it's a minority. In America, it's a minority. And it's that way across the world. I don't know of one place you can go in the world where the kingdom of God is not a minority. That's the truth. But the difference is our King. The difference is the King. And our King, when he comes, he'll be leading the armies of heaven. And our King, when he comes, is going to put down all evil. And there will be peace, and there will be righteousness, and there will be joy in the kingdom of God. And you and I today, in our lifetime, we're being given the opportunity to respond to the gospel, respond to Christ's love, respond to what he did on the cross, and become part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let him rule in your heart. Let him take place, the throne in your heart, and sit upon it and govern your life. May God help us in these last days. And say, I don't know it's the last, but we're closer than we've ever been, and we know that. We await the coming of the King. And as we wait, we anticipate what's going to happen when the King comes.